just so you're clear, we don't, you don't ever have to apologize for reading the Word of God. This is his time, not my time. And so this is for him, and it should be about him. And if it's not, then we've missed the target. And so this morning, we're going to consider a passage that I was kind of surprised in my study. I had never spoken a message on this passage before, and I thought that I would have somewhere along the line, but I just never have, and never really given it a great deal of study. I think I probably taught it in Sunday school at some point, because we taught through many of these Old Testament passages. But we're going to Joshua chapter 7, and we're going to consider a man named Achan. Now, many of you might already know the story of Achan, but we're going to consider it again this morning if you've gone over it before or you're familiar with it, because this story gives us a very clear example in the Scripture of the ramifications of sin, the ramifications of sin. And there is a part of a verse, we're going to complete that before it's all over this morning, but because there's a better half of that verse. But we find in the story of Achan a very real Old Testament picture of a principle that is brought out in the first half of this verse in the book of Romans. And it's this: the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And the story of Achan illustrates that. Now, there are many other places we could turn where you would see a similar concept, because the Lord repeatedly throughout his word gives us pictures from various angles and various ways to show us the same things over and over again. I would say it's probably because we're dense. Just don't get it the first time around. So God keeps working on it. He gave the Jewish people the whole Old Testament, and he gave them the whole Old Testament so that they would know who he was. And guess what? He showed up, and guess what? They didn't know who he was. And so God realizes that we as humans, we don't often understand exactly what he's saying, and so he'll repeat the concept or the idea so that over and over again, we might finally get what he's trying to tell us from his word. I'm not insinuating that you're dense. I'm just saying that people in general might be that way, and so therefore sometimes it takes us more than one time around to get a picture. And so he paints this picture for us here in Joshua chapter 7. We're going to begin with the first five verses. We're going to read the whole chapter eventually through, but we're going to read bit by bit. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let them about 2,000 or 3,000 go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shabirim, and smote them in the going down thereof. The hearts of the people melted and became as water. The first principle that I think we find here in the passage. Did I do something weird to this thing? Probably. Well, can you? Is it what? I'm not sure. No, it's lit up, but. Sorry, technology. while we're figuring out how to get you to the next slide, I thought I hit that. I must have hit something else in the process. I apologize. For those who are listening to the recording, we had a little technical mishap. Anyway, so in the course of this, the first thing that we learn here, and I want to say something before we go into this point, and it's this. There are two kinds of people in this room today. There are people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. And there are people potentially here who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not saved. And so as we speak today, there are going to be times where I'm going to be speaking to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you'll know this because I'll be talking about the people of God, okay? Because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're part of the people of God. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, there's other parts of this that we'll illustrate and talk with you about the fact that there's a picture painted here as well. But the first point of this that goes to both categories is there was a danger in self-confidence. The danger of self-confidence. So from the standpoint of the people of God, or those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Joshua had just come off a spiritual high, so to speak. They had just taken a big city in Canaan. I mean, the walls came crumbling down, if you've never heard the songs and the thing. The walls fell down. There was a place called Jericho, and the walls had come down. But here's the thing that Jericho seemed to have missed in that victory. How did he win the victory? Did he put a bunch of guys out around the wall with sharp sticks and rocks, and they were prodding on that wall for like a long time and finally prodded their way through the wall, which was kind of how you would go about it, right? If you're sieging a wall, you got to have some means of attacking the wall and breaking it apart and breaking through. Is that how they did it? No, that is not how they did it. In fact, they had the strangest battle plan, perhaps, in all of the Bible. God had told them, march around the city. Now, that doesn't sound like that accomplishes anything at all, does it? So they march around the city. And they march around the city again. And then they march around the city again. And they do that for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, they march around 7 times. And all that time they're marching around, they're absolutely quiet. That's weird, isn't it? That's a weird way to go to battle. I mean, usually it's like, roar, let's go to battle. But that's not what they're doing, right? They're walking around. I mean, the people in Jericho had to be going, what on earth are they doing? So they walk around, and then on the seventh day, they go around, then they shout, and what? The wall comes down. Because God knocks the wall down. God takes the wall out, and he's told them to go in and to conquer the city. In the course of that, they don't know what you have in your Bible in verse number 1. There are two things that Joshua takes for granted. One, he did not talk to God. He assumed that the instructions that he had already been given were enough, and he didn't bother to go back to God to get clarification on the next city. He had done that on the first city. He's following a pattern that he did on the first city. He sends in spies. He did that with Jericho. But then he has a conversation with God. And that's the part that he skips here. So he forgot to get instructions. Second assumption he made is that nobody did anything wrong. But God tells us right off the bat as we enter into this chapter, something went wrong in the battle at Jericho that nobody knew anything about. And so they went in self-confident. We got the plan. We're going to send in some spies. The spies come back and tell them, hey, this compared to Jericho, man, this thing is a little bitty town. It's no big deal. You ever feel about stuff in your life like that? Oh, it's no big deal. I can handle this. It's not a problem. And then you get into it and it suddenly turns into a big mess. Have you ever had that happen in your life? I have. I thought it was a little bitty deal and it turned into a big old whopper deal real quick. And a lot of times it was because I didn't take time to talk with God about this going on in my life because I thought I had it. I thought I got this one. Hey, compared to other things, this is a minor deal. And it reminds us that we should always go back to God and converse with God and be conversational with God on a regular basis in prayer to God, knowing what he wants each step in our life to be and understanding that. When I read this passage about Ai, I thought, you know, I can understand a little bit where Joshua's coming from. Now, we can always see the mistakes in hindsight, and guess what? We can in our own lives most of the time too, after we've made a big giant mess of it. We can generally look back and go, you know, if I'd have just talked to God about that, it might not have happened that way. Or at least I'd had God directed me through that big mess that was created. You know, so he can look back, I'm sure, and see it, but you can kind of expect this because you think about it in our lives. Something that God has told the church, we've been told this, And it is an accurate command. It's a scriptural command. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. We're supposed to tell everybody that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And because of his death on the cross at Calvary, we who were sinners, because the Bible says all of sin come short of the glory, all of us who were sinners needed to be saved. And Jesus died on the cross so that we could be saved. And because we're saved, we have all these wonderful things from God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tell others that they need that too. And if you're here this morning, you need Jesus if you don't have him. You need him in your life. And it isn't just because it'll make your life better now. It's not about now. It's about later. We're going to talk about later a little later this morning. But the reality is that we are called and commissioned to go and to tell the world about Jesus. But let's never forget, Joshua was told to go into the land of Canaan and to take all the cities, wasn't he? He was told that. That was a command. That was told, just like we have a commission to go communicate the gospel, he was given a command to go in and to take these cities. So from his perspective and his thinking now, I'm talking about his human thinking, he's going, hey, just go do the next city, right? Just go to the next city and take it. He doesn't realize that something's gone wrong. And so often we go on communicating the gospel to a lost world, not realizing that something's gone wrong inside here. Inside the people of God, inside of the body of Christ, there is sin in the presence of the church, and therefore we find ourselves in the same position as the children of Israel, running from the enemy. Does it feel like the church is running from the enemy in the world today, in our area, in the United States of America? I think in some ways you can make that argument. And the reason I believe that is because we have sin in the camp that has not been dealt with. Now, when I'm saying all these things this morning, I'm not necessarily pointing at you, but if the shoe fits, wear it. That's kind of where we come from, right? The reality is that unless we deal with the sin that's in the midst, then we won't be effective in the world around us. And so there is a very real sense in which we could be trying to follow through on the Great Commission, not realizing that there's a problem. And this was a problem they knew nothing about. And see, that's the sneaky thing about sin. I can go out and I could commit, there are sins I could commit that I can hide from you. I know that may be shocking. In fact, you might be here this morning going, hey, I got you. There's sins I'm hiding too. There's sins I know. There are things we can do that we can hide from each other. Because we're just human and we can only just see what we can see, and we can hide those things. That's what Achan had done here, we'll see in a few minutes. Nobody else knew, but God knows. God knew that Achan had sinned. And so if you're sitting here with some degree of confidence that you're thinking, hey, I'm getting away with it, wrong. God knows. God knows exactly what has been done. God knows exactly what is going on in your life. He knows exactly what you may or have done, and he is aware. So when we come to these verses, Joshua doesn't know about verse 1 where it says Achan had done this sin. But God wants us to know he knew that Achan had committed a sin. In verse number 1. Because it's going to set the stage for everything else that happens thereafter. Achan had sinned, and therefore Joshua goes in with his own self-confidence, and that's where we're talking about the danger of self-confidence, to be talking with God. He didn't consult God, and so therefore they found themselves in a position where we move to next, which, let's add this first. So they send in the spies, and the spies look and see, and at least if you do it by numbers. Now, maybe numbers are not the best way to do this because there are differences in talents between people who fight, who are trained in our military. If 3,000 of our military in the U.S. came and took on 12,000 citizens, they probably would win. Why? Because they got better tools and they know how to use them. So you could argue that the 12,000 is not fair, but we find out that there are 12,000 people ultimately killed at Ai, and the spies are saying, well, 3,000 will do it. It looks like they may be off on their numbers, is what I'm saying. Maybe, depending on how you look at their skills and talents. But they thought they could do it with very few troops. And so what ultimately happens? They go in, they start to fight the battle, and they find out that they're not strong enough to win because God is against them. And guess what? This is where we start to see the first instance of the fact that the wages of sin is death. They thought they would win this victory and nobody would get killed. And yet 36 people die. Why did 36 people die? Well, they went in when they should have conversed with God first. So that's one error. But ultimately, you can kind of lay this at Achan's feet, can't you? 36 people died that day because Achan wanted what he wanted. He wanted something that God had said is off limits. God had told him how to do the Battle of Jericho. He told him how to go in and how to win. But he had said that because this battle was the first battle, and due to the fact that he gave him everything in regards to the battle, he won the battle literally for them. They only had to do kind of the cleanup work, you might could argue, in Jericho. And so because of that, he said, you can't have anything that's in Jericho. Everything in Jericho. He calls it accursed. It's kind of a dedicated to God kind of thing. It's not for you. Stay away from it. It's not for you. Now, that sounds a little bit like another story in the Bible, doesn't it? When we go back to the Garden of Eden, what did God essentially say? Well, he said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Why did he say that? He's saying it's not for you. It's something that he had reserved for himself. And he said, you've got all these wonderful things that you can eat. There's all these things that you can enjoy in this garden, but you can't have this one. And so where does the temptation come from? That one. The one I can't have is the one I want. And so you see some similarities in this, and we'll see some similarities of other places in the Bible where we have these stories that talk about sin. But they go and they go in and then 36 people end up dying. Well, what happens to them then? Well, I would argue that they were a bit dismayed and a bit confused both. And we pick up that part of the story here in the next few verses. In verse 6, Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel put dust upon their heads. And Joshua also said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us in the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And thou wilt do unto thy great name. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. We'll stop there. So they come and they in verse 5, the end part of the verse, we didn't read it again, but it says that they lose heart. That's where the despair comes in. Why did we lose? What happened here? Why? I don't understand why we lost. We just had this Jericho thing, and Ai is such a minor thing in comparison. Why did we lose? And so they lose heart, and then they fall down on their faces, and they rent their clothes, and they put on sackcloth, and they put ashes on, all these things indicative of the great despair that they're in. And they cry out to God. Now, I love how God allows us in the Bible to see people pray in reality. What I mean by that is they don't pray really sanctimonious kind of prayers sometimes. This prayer is very interesting in the fact that it doesn't have this great, glorious start to it. Notice what he says here is in verse number 7. O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us in the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? What is he saying? Think about what he's saying. He's saying, God, it's your fault we lost, isn't he? He's saying, God, it's your fault we lost. And you see here, dear friends, the grace of God to allow that. God is very gracious, and we need to think about this in our prayer life. If you're upset about something in your life, I wouldn't suggest blaming God for it, but just you can be real with God is what I'm saying here. We don't have to pray these fancy, cloistered-sounding prayers. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, please understand. But what I'm saying is when we're in places in our life where things are not going right, we don't always feel like sitting down trying to think up a cloistered prayer. It's a whole lot easier to go, Lord, I don't get it. What is going on? Why is this mess the way it is? God's okay with those kind of prayers. He's okay with real short ones too. How do I know? Because Peter prayed a prayer that was about 3 words long. When he was sinking in the water, what did he say? Lord, save me. He's okay with that too. Because God is a real God, and we can be dealing with him in a real way. We don't have to have some religious, flowery kind of language to our conversation with him. We can speak very realistically with him. And I love that about this passage, is that Joshua is pouring out his heart as he feels it. Now, he is wrong in his assessment. But you know what? God doesn't really hammer him for being wrong in this assessment. He doesn't give him a grief about, you know, the content of that prayer was a little slack, Joshua. I mean, come on. You know good and well this isn't my fault. He doesn't do that, does he? Now, he does kind of come to him in a little more rebukative tone, but he doesn't hammer him for the content of his prayer. But Joshua's just wrong. You know, here again we have a very clear alignment with, when we're talking about these things with sin, what happened in the Garden of Eden? Do you know that this same thing happened in the Garden of Eden? You say, what? Oh yeah, check this out. What happens when God confronts Adam? This woman that you gave me, you could put that and go, this is essentially saying, hey God, it's your fault. I thought she was a really good idea when you delivered her, but not so much now. He's still saying it's God's fault in a roundabout sort of way. And it's not God's fault. And so many people in the world today want to go, why is there disease? Why is there death? Why is there bad things in the world? We can't understand why there's bad things. It must be because either one, there's a bad God, or there is no God. No, the answer is there is a God who is good and loves us and cares for us. The reality is the problem is us. We brought sin into the world, and because we as humans brought sin into the world, and because of that, we have sickness and disease and bad things that happen because we caused it. But we don't like to hear that. We don't like to hear those words that it's our fault that these things go on in the world. Why are people victimized in our society today? It's because we're sinners. And guess what sinners do? Sin. And they need to be saved. And that's part of the glorious message of the gospel, is that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can leave that life of sin behind. Now, we're not all perfect, so we don't always do that well. And sometimes we have to take other verses from the Bible and apply them to our lives, like 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is that verse there? Because he knows we're not perfect. But if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, our striving should be to live a life without sin. I don't think any of us will make it here. But it should be our ultimate goal and intention. And so he rinses his clothes and he prays. What does God reply to him here? Well, he says, God says to him in verse 10, Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. I want you to notice that, because that's an interesting phrase there in the fact that it says, Israel has sinned. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Hold on. Didn't Achan sin? Achan's the one who sinned. Why is everybody bundled up in here? And this is why we get an understanding of a principle. When a person within a group of the people of God sins, and they don't deal with it, and it's not dealt with, then it impacts the whole group. That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Wonder why the church isn't making an impact? Well, we need to all search our hearts. We need to all search our hearts. Could it be there's something in our lives that is holding up the whole body of Christ? Is there sin in our midst that we haven't dealt with? There are oftentimes sins you find out in a church community setting that are like in the book of Corinthians. Everybody in the church knew about it in 1 Corinthians 5. Everybody knew about it. And it was a really bad sin. But nobody did anything about it. And it impacted the Corinth church testimony to the world. And so this principle we find throughout, it is important that we deal with sin that is known in our midst. It is important that we pray concerning God's pathway forward for us, and to understand that He will identify for us those things when they're in place. So God spells out to them, here's what He says. In verse 11 again, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. So first thing He says for them on a list of charges that didn't come out so well there, but anyway, is they had broken God's covenant. What He means here is when they went into Jericho, He had made an agreement with them that they were not to take anything out of that city for themselves. It was all to be dedicated to Him. And so in telling them this, He's letting them know somebody didn't do what they were supposed to do. And as such, you are all viewed as having broken the covenant. Secondly, they had taken of the accursed thing. Now that is the stuff that He had told them not. And then He says also, they have stolen. Taken of the accursed thing is stolen. Now, it's really bad if I come and steal some of your stuff. How much worse is it if I come and take some of God's stuff? I mean, because that's what He's talking about here. It's stolen from God, because God had told him that stuff's my stuff, and He had taken it anyway. And so he had stolen from God. And then King James uses the word, you may have a different word if you have a newer translation, the word in King James is dissembled. It means He hid it and lied about it. He deceived them in the about what He had done, and then He put it among the stuff, or He says there is even among their own stuff. And so He's saying, this sin is not only that He took the stuff, but now it's in the middle of your camp somewhere. It's in your camp. And so they go through this whole process to identify, okay, who did this? And so they go through a process that we believe is God directed. After the sin is delineated, the results of the sin is clear. In verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed thing, accursed from among you. So He tells them that the results of this sin is that His power and His going with them is no go right now, until they deal with the sin that's in their midst. Verse number 13, starts them with the process. Notice, first of all, He says, up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. Now, He doesn't give us any direction as to what that means, but it certainly gives us an understanding that when there is sin, the one thing that we need to be commanded by God is to sanctify. The word you might see there, or might think of there, is holy. You need to clean out the house. You need to clean out what's going on with you. Now, some have suggested, due to the Old Testament way in which this probably was done, they all took baths and that sort of thing, which probably was good anyway, but they did all that kind of stuff and cleaned themselves up, so to speak. And they sanctified themselves. It means to be set apart. And God calls us in the New Testament as people of God to be holy. In fact, in Peter, in 1 Peter, it tells us, "Be ye holy as I am holy." And so there is a call to sanctification, a call to holiness in the New Testament for the people of God. There is a demand for corrective action to be taken beyond just to sanctify themselves. Notice this. It says, "For thus saith the Lord of Israel, there is a cursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thy enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." Now, it makes me wonder, because God gives these directions in verse 13, and then, of course, Joshua conveys them somehow to the people, right? Because the people have to do the work of sanctifying themselves. And it is made mention that there is this accursed thing in the midst of you. I don't know about you, but I wonder what Achan was thinking at this point. And I wonder what would have happened if Achan had come forward at this point. Would there have been a difference in how the story played out? I don't know for sure. But there certainly is an opportunity here, because the idea of sanctifying yourself means you come clean, right? You come clean with what's going on. And so it seems that when this edict goes out, there's an opportunity for Achan to go, "You know what? I really messed up here, and I know what this is all about. I got this stuff. Let me tell you about it." But he doesn't do that, does he? And so he doesn't speak up. In verse 14, "In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be, he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he hath wrought folly in Israel." And so we get this whole rest of the or a whole process that God gives forth here, and perhaps this latter statement is why Achan isn't coming forward. He's talking about burning people with fire. So maybe that all set him to trying to keep it hidden. But you would think that as that instruction comes out, that the Lord's going to identify the thing. There's a lot of people who get all tossed up in these passages about, well, how did they do that process? Did they draw straws, or did they bring it before the priest and use the Ummim and Thummim? We don't know, and it doesn't matter. It says that the Lord will pick out who it is. And so I don't know what process. God probably made that process essentially clear, but it really doesn't matter what the process is. It's the fact that God is dictating or directing every step of the process here for them now, and identifying for them where the problem is. Do you know that if we ask God to identify the problem areas in our life, he will point them out. He will direct us to those areas in our life that need improvement. And he will, by his Holy Spirit, give us the power to understand what those areas are and how we can win and how we can conquer those areas in our life. And so the process continues with verse 16. Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerites, and he brought the family of Zerites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. You have to wonder, as the funnel is narrowing, do you understand what I'm saying there? As the funnel, as it's winnowing down through the tribe, the household, and down through, you had to wonder what Achan was thinking. I mean, it would seem pretty clear that this pathway is headed straight to my door, and yet he says nothing. I mean, he could have averted the whole process. It seems crazy that they have to go through the whole process to get down. But you know that often in our lives, we hide and we stay hidden. We think that God doesn't know, and we think that we can keep our sin to ourselves and nobody knows, and God knows. And no matter, and until he nails us down. And let me use another one of those Old Testament illustrations that have to do with sin in the Bible and sins that are hidden. You know what? Nathan came to a king named David one day, and he told him a story. He told him a story about how there was a poor neighbor who had only one kind of one lamb that he loved, or one ewe that he really loved, and the neighbor next door, who had a whole bunch, had everything, went and took that one and killed it and ate it. And David got mad. Can you imagine what it felt like when he was good and mad? Well, can you imagine what it felt like to be Nathan? Now I done got him mad. How's he going to react to what I'm going to say next? But also, can you imagine David all just mad? All right, where is he? I'll get him. I'll take him out. The judgment must be done. And can you imagine what it felt like when Nathan goes, "You are the man." He was cornered. He thought he had got away with it. But God knew. And dear friend, if you're here this morning and you think you can get away with it, God knows. If you think you can live your low life and get by somehow, God knows you. God knows every sin you commit, and He will hold you accountable to them if you don't seek an alternative. And by alternative, I mean there is one who came to take care of your sin and my sin, and He did it on a cross at Mount Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verse number 19, Joshua says to Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to God, the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me what you have done. Hide it not from me." You know, it reminds us of a passage that God had given them in the law, or in the course of the law. They were talking to the tribes who were going to stay on the other side of the Jordan. He told them that there was a group of tribes that wanted to stay on the other side of Jordan. He said, "Well, here's the deal. You can stay on this side of Jordan and not go over and reside in the promised land, but you have to go over with your men of army age and fight with all the other men of Israel to win that territory before you come back home. And if you don't do that," he says this, something, a phrase, a verse you probably heard from your mother, if she's a Christian, "Be sure your sin will find you out." I think my grandma taught me that like when I was 3. I don't know. I don't remember what age it was. I was really, really little. And I remember she told me that. She knew me. she knew how we are. We want to try to hide stuff. And he says, "Be sure your sin will find you out," there in the book of Numbers. Well, he gives, there's a demand for his confession there in 19. And then in verse 20, Achan tells us what he did. Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them." Notice that he admits that he has sinned before God. He's finally cornered. He's finally caught. He says, "I have sinned before God. I saw a Babylonian garment." I don't know how much financially that would be if you were looking at money in the market today. But the other things we could talk about. And for some reason, our blank up there. I don't know why. But the 200 shekels of silver is about, I think, $20,000-ish. And no, about $2,000, excuse me. And the shekels of gold was about $40,000-ish in today's economy, or thereabout in the ballpark. We're talking about $41,000, $42,000 is the kind of money he walked away with, not counting the garment. I don't know how much the garment went for. And I also apologize, I don't know why that's not on the slide. But you notice he says that they coveted them. You know, the New Testament tells us that covetousness is as the sin of idolatry a couple times over. It tells us in Ephesians and it tells us in Colossians that idea that it's connected with idolatry. He coveted them. In other words, we get here an understanding that Achan felt like that having the stuff and doing what he wanted to do was more important than what God said. And a lot of people today are going to hell because they like the stuff and they're going to do what they want to do the way they want to do it instead of following God's plan. And that's sad, isn't it? Talks about in the New Testament, Jesus does, what will a man give for his soul? What, lose the whole world and to gain his soul? What would you give up? Well, you have to essentially be willing to give up everything. Now, thankfully, God doesn't often ask us to do everything. But the reality is that there should be nothing that keeps us from following God's call to us to come in salvation, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Achan, though, coveted. You know, when we look at it from the Church of God today, I think a lot of the lack of power in the Church of God today is also due to covetousness. We've decided that the good life is better than the gospel-given life. We've decided that it's easier to take the American lifestyle than it is to follow God's direction in our life and maybe do hard things for Him sometimes. And so I believe that covetousness is one of those things that's impacting the church today. They coveted them. Then he says he took them. He didn't just covet them. If he had coveted them and walked away, then this wouldn't be an issue, right? I mean, you could actually be caught up in coveting, which is still a sin, but you didn't take the stuff. But he went ahead and followed through on that covetousness, which is the idea of, is I want it, and I'm going to take it. So he did. He took it. Then he took it, and he realized, well, it'd be really bad if I got caught with this, because we were specifically told not to be taking stuff out of this city. And so here's what I think his plan was. I could be wrong, but here's what I think he was. I'm going to hide it in my tent till we knock out a couple more cities, and then I'm going to dig it up out of the ground and pretend like I got it from one of these other cities where it would be okay to have it from. I don't know that for a fact. But thinking like a sinner, that would be a pretty strategic, sinful plan. And think I got away with the whole thing, but the problem is that God knows. We can't hide from Him. He says, they are in the midst of my tent. Not only did he sin, but he brought them into his tent. Now, when we talk about this coveted part too, let me just make this. We see that connected with two other things. Notice this before he says he coveted them. He saw them. In verse 21, the very first words he says, I saw them. You know what happened in the garden? Eve saw the fruit. Then she starts to make deductions about the fruit. Oh, it looks good. That looks like it might make somebody wise. But she saw it. Let me point to the other sin that we talked about this morning in the life of David with Bathsheba. What happened? He saw her on the roof taking a bath. It all started with he saw her. And then I would submit to you that in both of those instances, as well as this one, we see the parallel in the fact that they coveted it. Eve said, I want the fruit. She took it and ate it. He took it and hid it. David got them to bring Bathsheba to him, and he took her. And so you see these things, and then David tried to hide it as well. You know what? Eve tried to hide it too, behind some fig leaves. Didn't work out. What? God knew. What do we see in all of these situations? People trying to hide their sin, and in every case, God knew. God knew, Adam and Eve, why are you hiding? Because we're naked. How do you know you're naked? Because you shouldn't know that. Achan, he hid it. God calls him out in a big fashion here. Let's continue on because time is running away from us. In verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers. They ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. They took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua said, and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his ox and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that they had and brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor until this day. Notice the two similarities of the sins as God listed them. Broken the covenant, sinned. The same idea is there. Taking the cursed thing, he tells him what he took it. He coveted them. He took them, which was stolen. He dissembled, which is buried them. And he put them among the stuff that's in the midst of his tent. So God calls out the details on the front end. It reminds us God knows every little detail. You're not hiding. You're not hiding from him. So the disobedient is condemned. He's condemned, and to us, this whole process that takes place here might seem kind of harsh in our society today. I would imagine it seemed harsh to most of our society today. But it is the process by which sin has to be dealt with. And sin, God is overall, even though these things really happen, God overall has given us a picture and an understanding that sin is serious. And even sins that we think, you know what you would call this, and I would call this in our society today? What Achan did would be called a victimless crime. Was anybody harmed? No. Not human. But God was disobeyed. And so we see here that it's a matter of disobeying God's word that casts us in sin, and we don't have to look very far in God's word to make it very clear, as the book of Romans does, that all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Because it nails us. God understands that there is nothing good that can come forth from us. And therefore, there is death ahead of us if we don't have a solution. But God does have a solution. Before we get there, it says that they destroyed completely. They stoned him to death, then burned him. That seems like an overkill, doesn't it? I don't know about you. That seems crazy. Why would you stone him, then burn him? Well, God said he had to do that, at least the burning part. Why would they stone him and then burn him? I would say that this is put in the Bible, too, to give us an illustration of what happens if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you continue in your sins today, there is coming a time when you will physically die. That's represented in the stoning. He physically died. He was dead after they stoned him. He was dead. Done. But you know what comes after death if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Fire for all eternity. Now, this fire didn't last for an eternity. But it's illustrative of what takes place if you stay in your sin. God knows. And if you stay in your sin, then there is only one thing that can produce forth from that, and that is death. Death both physically and spiritually, and for all eternity. The book of Revelation calls it the second death in the lake of fire. But God doesn't want that for us. And that's why he sent Jesus Christ. But payment for sin must be made in order for God's anger to be satisfied. Did you notice that once he was killed, stoned, and burned, it says that God's anger was done away with? Now, we can pay for all eternity for our sins by being in hell. That's one choice that we have. Not a good choice, in my opinion, but it is a choice. If you, born into this world, don't choose to follow God's plan for your life and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then unfortunately there's nowhere else to put you. He puts you where he puts the devil and his angels. He said it wasn't even made for you, but you'll end up there nonetheless if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to pay for your sins yourself, because he's already paid for them on the cross at Calvary. And so the judgment that should be ours, that eternity, that wrath of God that should be ours, Jesus Christ faced for us on the cross at Calvary. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is done. It's over. He's paid for your sins. And God's anger can be satisfied. You know, it says in John chapter 3, we like 16. You know, 36 says that if the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. That's a scary thought. The wrath of God This place is identified throughout history now in the Bible as the Valley of Achor. It's identified with Achan from this point onward. The good news is that when we get to the prophets, when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming again, and it talks about the restoration of Israel that is yet to come, it calls this place a valley of hope. It tells us it's a place of hope. We find that in Hosea 2:15. In Isaiah 65:10, it doesn't say this in the text, but I would argue with the words that it does say. It tells us it's a place of rest, and it speaks of the restorative power of Christ even in a sinful place like this where it's so clearly identified and restitution was made in such a way. God makes a place like that. You know, just like there's a place called the Valley of Achor that is remembered down through time because there a man was killed for his sins, there is a place called Calvary that comes down through time because there was a man who was killed there, and not for his sins, but for ours. Everyone in this room, everybody on this planet today, everybody here, your sins were covered by the Lord Jesus Christ at a place called Calvary. Wow. That's great news. We just have to believe on it and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me finish with this. Sin brings wrath. Brings the wrath of God. We see that in John 3:36 too. The only resolution is death. And we see that from Genesis 1:17 through 19. He says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And because they took of the fruit, unfortunately, every one of us, through no fault of our own, were born sinners. And because we're born sinners, we sin. And therefore, we have to have something to deal with the fact that the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, in Romans, Paul didn't stop his writing right there. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad there's a back half to that verse? The wages of sin is death, but what? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a substitute that died for us to deliver us from the judgment of our sins. And the gift of God is eternal life. We see that also reflected in John 3:16. Should not perish. That's what we were talking about earlier. Should not perish. Be in the lake of fire for all eternity, but have eternal life if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We should always seek God's direction for the actions in our life. Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we step out on each day, we should take time to pray for God's direction for the day. And pray that he would guide our steps, even step of the way. We don't know what the day holds, but he does. And just because we were successful at the day before doesn't mean we're going to be successful at the day ahead. We need God's direction every moment of our life. And we need to be in God's word, because he says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We need the word of God and prayer in our lives. Sin by one member of God's people impacts the whole body. I think this is a principle you probably already knew. But I wanted to remind you of it because we live in a church today that seems somewhat powerless in the face of the enemy. And could it be that because we have allowed sin to be so commonplace in amongst our midst? Sin among the people of God must be judged. It's not optional. If there's sin in our midst, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be confronted. And, you know, I hope it wouldn't come to this point. But it says that after one person has confronted the person and two to three people have confronted the person, then it comes before the whole church. And unfortunately, if the person refuses to hear the church of God about their sin, then they're out. It's not a happy moment. But the intent of the casting them out is that they will see the error of their ways. And we believe that's what happened between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. You may have a different opinion. That's okay. But I believe that's what happened between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, because Paul had to go, let him back in. It was somebody they were keeping out that he said, you got to let them back in if they're repentant, if they truly have repented. And the whole idea of sending somebody out to be under cast out there to Satan is so that they would find a place of repentance and come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your time to look into your word. And Father, we pray that as we thought about this Old Testament example that you laid out for us in the life of the people of Israel and the life of Achan, that we would take it to heart and give it consideration. Father, help us to ever lean upon thee day by day, moment by moment throughout our lives. Father, we pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know thee as their own personal Savior, that they would turn their hearts today to thee before it is eternally too late. They would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray that we would be on guard for sin in our lives, sin in the body of Christ, that we would be ready to deal with those things as they happen, and that we would glorify thee in everything that we say and that we do. We turn these things over to your hands now, Father, knowing that your word does not return unto you void, but will accomplish what you intended for it to accomplish today, and we will leave it in your hands now by thy Spirit. We just thank you for our wonderful salvation that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks and praise and adoration to him. We thank you for all that we have in him and a glorious hope that we have before us because of Christ. We thank you for all these things in your dear Son's precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.